Perhaps many of you are familiar with a man by the name of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary who went out to reach the unreached Indian people in Ecuador. This is in the 1950s. His life became characterized by his own words when he said this famous quote that we have now. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." In 1956, Jim Elliot lived up to those words, and he gave up what he could not keep, his own life. Because in 1956, along with four other of his missionary friends, Jim Elliot was ambushed by the very ones that he was going out to minister, to share Jesus with, to reach. And all five of these missionaries were speared to death. And so at the age of 28, Jim passed away from this world, and he left behind a young wife and a 10-month-old baby daughter. This loved one, it's one story among thousands like it throughout Christian history. There's a widow attending LBC, my sending church, who can testify to a very similar story of her husband, Phil Masters, who was also killed as he went to the people he ministered to. But when we hear these sayings, it should give us pause, right? Maybe we initially wonder, is it foolish? Like, where is God in all of this? Why take people away from the world when it seems like they're in their prime and living for Jesus? People such as Jim Elliot, Phil Masters, Jim Elliot's friends, many, many, many more. And what would they say about it if they could speak to us today? Would they say it was worth it, or was it foolish? I believe they would tell us without flinching that it was all worth it. Not only to give their all for Christ in death, but to live their all for Him in life. To be, as Jesus called it in John 12:24, a grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies, but in that death bears much fruit. As we continue our study in Acts today, we will find that Stephen is the first of these thousands of Christ followers who gave their all, even to the end, for Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. Unlike Jim Elliot, Stephen's apology is not to those who have never heard of Jesus. Stephen, he's standing before the very ones, likely in the very room, who sentenced Jesus to death. These were the Jesus deniers. Those who time after time again have been given an opportunity to repent of their sins and believe in Him. But they would not. They were too caught up, as we saw last week, with the traditions of their fathers, with temple worship and law worship, but not God worship. They, like their fathers, rejected God's chosen Redeemer. And this time it is the Redeemer, the Righteous One, Stephen says, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by doing so, they rejected God Himself. But getting back to Jim Elliot, people would sometimes come up to him and they'd ask him, "Jim, why is it that you don't just stay safe stateside? Why do you go all the way to Ecuador when you could be staying here and ministering to people here and encouraging people here in the States and stirring up the congregations right here? Why, Jim?" His response was this: "So what? If the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring, they have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bankbooks and in the dust on their Bible covers." Ouch. Right? And this was over 50 years ago. We talked last week. 50 years ago, at least 90% of Americans would at least claim to be some sort of Christian. But this was the state of the church as Jim Elliot saw it then. Of course, today, as we talked about, that number is under 65% of those who would just claim to be Christian, as we talked about. Jim Elliot, if you would get a question that was very similar to that, I want you to hear this one. People would ask, why did you leave to minister to young Indian children in Ecuador rather than to your young people here at home? And he said this, quote, "I'll tell you why I left. Because those stateside young people have every opportunity to study, hear, and understand the Word of God in their own language. And these Indians have no opportunity whatsoever. I've had to make a cross with two logs and lie down on it just to show these Indian people what it means to crucify a man. And there's that much ignorance over here and so much knowledge and opportunity over there. I have no question in my mind why God sent me here." Does Jim Elliot have a valid point? Like the Sanhedrin Council in Acts, loved ones, we do. We do have the Scriptures, Moses and the prophets. But do we also have the same problem? So comfortable in our traditions, our places, our practices, that we're missing Jesus, we're missing the Spirit, we're missing the mission. Today, as we look at the final portion of Stephen's story, I want you to see how Stephen was a faithful witness to the end for Jesus. And I want you to ask yourself that question, am I a faithful witness for Jesus? Now, it doesn't have to be overseas, although there's urgent need there. But you, and you, and you, and you, if you know Jesus, you are all called to be His witnesses, wherever you are. So let's open up our Bibles and hear what the Word of God has to say. Amen. Acts chapter 7. And the first thing that we want to see is this. A faithful witness will often face strong opposition. Look at Acts 7, verse 54. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him," Stephen. I'll stop right there. If you've been following along with us in the book of Acts for very long now, this is not really new news for the church in Acts. But the opposition, it is increasing. It's getting stronger. In Acts chapter 4, the leaders, well, they were greatly annoyed, and they arrested Peter and John. But because of the miracle and the people, they simply released them with threatening words. In Acts 5, all the apostles were arrested. Remember that? And we saw in verse 33 then that the leaders there, they were enraged. Same word as this verse. And it says that they wanted to kill them. And they probably would have if Gamaliel hadn't stepped in as the voice of reason. If you remember that, that is all by God's providence. God used a Pharisee as the voice of reason. So instead, these apostles, instead of dying, they were severely beaten and again threatened before being released. In our passage this morning, the leaders are once again enraged. They're enraged. They're full of rage. And this time it's Stephen's words, his accusation. If you remember, that word enraged, it means to cut into two. When we looked at that earlier in Acts. To cut into two. You can jot down if you want 1 Chronicles 20 verse 3. If you want to see that used in the literal sense of sawing or cutting. But that's why some of your translations read they were cut to the quick. Or they were cut to the heart. See these Sanhedrin, they were filled with the rage that cut right through their hearts. And the very rage that controlled them made them out of control. It says that they ground, or some of your versions, gnashed their teeth at them, which is a sign of violent rage, according to the Greek dictionary. It was also often used in common Greek language to refer to like a hungry, a ravenous, wild animal getting ready for a meal. And in fact, if you can kind of see this if you look at Psalm 35, verses 11 to 17. In verse 11, David refers to malicious witnesses rising up against him. These witnesses, David says in verse 16, gnash at me with their teeth. Same word in the Greek Old Testament. And then in verse 17, David says, rescue me from them, from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. And I think that's the picture here. The Sanhedrin have all lost it. They were like a pack of hungry lions or ravenous wolves, only intent on devouring the meal before them. And that meal was Stephen. Have you ever been there, loved ones? Are you there right now? Are there people in your life who just heat up with burning anger every time you try to share Jesus with them? Just bring up His name, and immediately there's opposition. I'm going to tell you a thing or two, right? Sometimes I wonder if it's our family members who don't know Jesus. That's the heaviest opposition. Listen, the gospel message is going to be an offense to those who don't know Jesus, because it reminds them of their own sin and their need for the Savior. If they hate Jesus, they will hate His messengers. And that might look differently in each case, but it's always opposition. So will you be His witness, even when it's inconvenient, messy, or worse, when the opposition is heavy, as it is right here? Jesus' prayer for His disciples, just before He was going to get crucified, He has this long time with His disciples, and He prays this in John 17, 14. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And then what does He say? Does He say, Lord, will You put them in a bubble? Will You separate them from the world? Will You give them their own colony or their private club? Will You send them to heaven now? No. He says this, verse 15. I do not ask that You take them out of this world, but You keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. And then verse 18. As You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So opposition will come. The world will hate you because it hates Jesus. And that word hate, if you've never heard this before, in the easiest sense, it just means love something less. But it could describe hate as we know it as well. But they will at least love you less at the best. And His prayer here, it isn't that you would be taken away from it all. Rather, it's that you would stay in it. A sent one as He was sent. Armed with His word that He's given to you. You are to be witnesses of His word, of Jesus. And yes, He prays that you'll be protected from the evil one. The evil one is the one, as we talked about a few Sundays ago, he is the ruler of the world. God has given him limited control for now. He's the one behind it all. And so, as the saying goes, we need to be in the world, but not of the world. You've heard that, right? In the world, but not of the world. A faithful witness for Jesus will often face strong opposition. Will you be that faithful witness, even when the world opposes you, even when it's strong? That's number one. Number two is this on your sheets. A faithful witness can trust Jesus to provide grace in time of need. Look at verses 55 and 56. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What a contrast this is, loved ones. The council, they are supposed to be these Jewish, pious, religious leaders, right? And they're filled with rage. Stephen, it says here, he's filled with what? The Spirit. Of course, as we saw back in Acts chapter 6, that was simply his character. Stephen was a man that was yielded to, that was controlled by the Spirit. That's what it means to be full of the Spirit, controlled by, yielded to. And this is apparent right here, I think, in this passage, because where does he fix his gaze when he's got all this trouble around him? Is it on the enraged council and their words? No. In Stephen's deepest time in need, he fixes his gaze to heaven. Why? I can tell you why. The last time we saw people gazing into heaven was in Acts chapter 1, where the apostles saw Jesus ascending to heaven. They kept on gazing into heaven, and a couple of angels had to come down and say, "Why are you gazing into heaven? This Jesus who ascended, he's going to come back the same way." See, Jesus was in heaven. I'm sure Stephen knew this. He heard of this. And he is going to return to heaven. Stephen knows this. And so he fixes his eyes to heaven, looking, "Jesus, maybe now, before I die, are you coming?" Stephen did get a special portion of God's grace here. First it says he saw the glory of God. Let the magnitude of that statement sink in. Stephen saw the glory of God while on this side of earth. I don't know what that would have looked like, but it must have been amazing. Stephen is one of the very few people in Scripture to have ever gotten a glimpse into heaven while still here on earth. And by the way, who else tied to Stephen's story here also got a glimpse of God's glory? There's actually two of them. Saul, but he's coming up yet. Moses. Right? Moses. Exodus 33:18. It's at the time when he comes to God. "God, can I see your glory?" God says, "No man can see me and live." And so God gives him a grace to see just as he is passing by the back end of his glory. Moses was the very one that Stephen was accused of blasphemy. Remember earlier in Acts, when they looked at his face, they saw him as the face of an angel. Now, he has seen the glory of God. There's a lot of similarities there. See, Stephen, he is counted with Moses as getting this glimpse of God's glory. So don't just read past that. We want to. We want to get to what he sees next, right? But don't read past that. He saw God's glory. But then his eyes do fix on what he was looking for. He gets a glimpse of Jesus, his Savior. Perhaps and probably for the first time, he sees Jesus with his own eyes. I can't wait for that time to come. And what's Jesus doing? It says Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. It's an amazing encounter. Amazing for us to read about, but also amazing to Stephen. He's so amazed, but he can't help but to blurt out to the court what he's seeing. Stephen sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. Almost everywhere else in Scripture, when it says Jesus at the right hand of God, it refers to him sitting at God's right hand. So why is he here standing? The best answer is that we honestly don't know for sure. I'll tell you what I think is the best answer. One commentator put it like this. A standing Jesus is an act of Jesus. It's an act of Jesus. Jesus does not sit idly by while his child is suffering or in trial. Amen. Amen. He's not sitting idly by right now, Patty. Loved one, if that is you, you can trust that when you're in trial, when you're suffering, Jesus is actively standing by, ready to be your advocate, your great high priest. Because of that, he is our great high priest. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. And his grace, our high priest's grace, it is sufficient in our time of need. Normally when Scripture refers to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, it's referring to one of two things. Number one, the fact that his redemption is complete. Like, he has paid the price and he has sat down and it is complete. Or number two, that Jesus is going to be judging. He's coming as a judge. Boy, if you don't know Him today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need His redemption and you don't want His judgment. Do you understand that there is nothing that you can do to earn salvation? You've sinned against a holy God and judgment's coming. The cost of your sin, it's infinite. And you're a finite being. But Jesus, both God and man, was able to pay it all. That's why He cried out on that cross, "It is finished." The price has been paid. Redemption is ready. And what this means is that God can be both righteous and just and merciful. He puts the penalty for your sins, if you would believe in Him, on Jesus, in justice, so that you can be set free and be made righteous, His mercy. Jesus pays the fine and the judge sets you free. But you must believe. You must believe. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Will you believe in Jesus if you haven't done that before? He has paid the entire cost. And so He is now seated down at the right hand of God. That's one reason He's seated down. Here He's standing. And as I said, normally Jesus is pictured as sitting even when it comes to judgment. But it may be here that He's standing in judgment as well. Notice that when Stephen refers to Jesus out loud, what does he call Him? The Son of Man. That's Jesus' own favorite title for Himself in the Gospels, the Son of Man. As we've talked about before, this Son of Man title, it comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where in this vision, Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Son of Man, Jesus Christ. As the Son of Man comes to Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, He's presented, which presumably wouldn't be sitting down. He'll be presented standing. And He's standing in dominion over the whole earth, ready to sit down and judge anyone who would stand against Him. So if this is the case, then even as these leaders, these Jewish leaders, Sanhedrin, they're falsely accusing Stephen and raging against him, Jesus is pictured here standing, ready to accuse them. Stephen will be vindicated. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, "The wicked plots against the righteous," and there it is again, "gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees that his day is coming." And boy, just real quick again, the gnashing of the teeth. You know that often in Scripture when it speaks of the gnashing of the teeth, it's not in anger. It's in terror and heavy, everlasting sorrow. It's in a place called hell. And we can find many places where it says this, but one of them is Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. "In that place there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Son of Man, He's coming, and it will be in judgment the second time. But until then, as a faithful witness, you can trust Jesus is standing to provide grace in your time of need. That's number two. Number three on your sheets is this: a faithful witness lives and dies with victorious hope. Look at verses 56 to 60. "And he," Stephen, "said again, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So again, Stephen can't help but to proclaim what he sees. And this is actually his death sentence. The Jews knew that to claim to be the Son of Man was to claim to be equal with God. And I want you to see this, so I didn't put slides up for this. Hold your fingers here in Acts and turn back a couple of books to the book of Mark. The end of Mark. Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking very quickly at verses 61 to 64. We can find this in other portions of the Gospels. But here in Mark 14, 61 to 64, Jesus, probably in the very same room, or one very much like it, is also standing accused before the council. So in verse 61, as you follow along, the high priest asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Verse 62, Jesus replies, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." What was the reaction? Verses 63 and 64. The high priest, that would have been Caiaphas still, tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" What was it? They all condemned him as deserving death. Sound familiar? Turn back now to Acts chapter 7. Stephen now proclaims the very same thing, not of himself, but of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. It's like he blurts out, "Hey guys, look what I am seeing. Are you seeing this? There he is. There's that righteous one I just talked about, the Messiah, the one you crucified, the Son of Man." And he's standing at the right hand of God. And just like with Jesus, this was the last straw. They were already enraged, as we talked about. They were enraged like animals. And it says they cried out with a loud voice, which you could translate, they shrieked, or vehemently cried out, or screamed at the top of their lungs. All of those are good translations of that phrase. Then it says that they stopped their ears. And the Greek word for stop there literally means to hold together, which I think that's a better picture. Like, they were holding their ears together. They were clamping their hands over their ears and holding them together. "I will hear this no more." Then it says they rushed together at him. A word that speaks of rushing headlong into something. It was the same word used to speak here in Matthew 8, verses 30 to 32, of the mad rushing of the swine that Jesus cast the demons into as they rushed headlong into the Sea of Galilee and perished. Are you getting the picture here? This is a mob acting like mad animals ready to rip their prey to shreds. They cast him out of the city, and they began stoning him. That's the proper translation. It's not that they stoned him past tense. It was that this was just the beginning. They were beginning to stone him. You can see that in the Greek. If you know Greek, then you can also see that just in the context coming right up. This was the death sentence for blasphemy, stoning. Now Stephen, he proved himself innocent, right? He proved himself innocent of all charges of blasphemy. But reason was out the door. An accusation turned to condemnation. And like his Savior before him, he was falsely accused and now is falsely condemned and sentenced. The Jewish Mishnah, which we learn a lot of our Jewish customs and things from, explains how an official judicial stoning was supposed to take place. I was considering whether I should share these details with you, but I'm going to. The convicted was to be stripped of his clothes and secured on a board twice his size or her size, and then be pushed over a ledge, usually 6 to 8 feet to the ground, face first. If that didn't kill them, they'd be turned around, and then the first witness would take this large stone or boulder, you could almost say, and toss it or roll it down onto the person. And that was normally a fatal blow. But think about it, it kind of puts a whole new light if you go back and look at that account in John, I think it's 8, where it says, casting the first stone. But if that first blow failed, the second large stone would be cast or rolled down by a second witness. And if that still somehow failed, then all who were there would stone the accused. A fairly quick process, really. You definitely don't get that impression here. This is not the way Stephen was stoned. This is much slower, more painful. It would take some time. And you can see they were still stoning Stephen in verse 59. He had some time to say a few words. Just rocks pelted, it seems like, is what's going on here. Rock after rock. The Jews technically didn't even have the authority to execute anyone without Rome's permission, which is why they appealed to Pilate in Jesus' case. John 18:31. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Well, that's out the door now, right? This is not justice, loved ones. It was not even legal. Yet, in the midst of their animal rage, it says somehow they had the time, at least enough to think, to lay their cloaks aside. Probably they didn't want to get blood on them. After all, if they did, their clothes would be unclean. But of course, Stephen was right. They were already unclean, uncircumcised in heart. It's all very hypocritical. It says they laid the robes at the feet of Saul, who appears by name for the very first time in Acts. Saul, who would later become Paul. It's not the first time he is probably here at the scenes, though, as we discussed earlier. He is very, very likely present and prominent, maybe leading an argument with Stephen as Stephen was in the synagogues back in Acts chapter 6, 7, I think it was, at the beginning of 7. But unlike Saul's mentor, Gamaliel, Saul does not speak up. He gets kind of the opposite. He gets up close and personal, like, "Give me your robes, guys, and go get them." As we see, he approves. More on Saul in a minute. But while being stoned to death, Stephen echoes Jesus' last words on the cross. Except this time it's to Jesus himself. Stephen cries out, "Lord, receive my spirit." See, Stephen, he believed what he was teaching, that there was going to be a resurrection, that to be away from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Perhaps he heard Jesus' word to the Samaritan woman when he said in John 11, verses 25-26, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Or maybe he heard from Luke, when Luke said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." See, this is the believer's hope in this life and in the next. This is the hope that Stephen was proclaiming to his fellow Hellenistic Jews. And he believed, now to the Sanhedrin Council again, and he believed that message that he was preaching. A faithful witness both lives and dies with this victorious, victorious hope in their minds, on their lips. "Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen then kneels to pray as he's being stoned to death. Now the ESV, the NASB, many of the modern translations, actually not all of them, but many of them, it reads that he fell, or he is falling. And you might look at it and think, well, that makes sense, and that's probably what the translators thought too, but as I study this word, I don't think that's the right word here. If you look at the Greek dictionaries, and I have quite a few, I didn't find a single time where the synonym for this Greek word was an English word, falling or fall. If you look in Scripture, at the times that this is used, it's never translated fall anywhere else in Scripture. Three other times in Acts, however, it is translated kneel, even in the ESV. So I really think that it's better to go with those fewer translations like the King James, New King James, or the Christian Standard Bible than render it as kneel. Stephen, it seems like he wouldn't have the strength, right? But I believe that he kneels and he's praying. And he's full of grace in this prayer, these next words. He's controlled by it. He again repeats his Lord and Savior Jesus, who died on the cross. Forgive them. Hold not this sin against them. Don't take away the possibility of this hope of eternal life that I've been sharing with them. Give them grace. And with that, the Scripture says Stephen fell asleep. You probably know what that means, right? It means Stephen died. He died. But maybe you didn't know this. When Stephen cried out earlier, we were just talking about, receive my spirit. Did you know that that comes from Psalm 31 and verse 5? Where David says, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And did you know that this psalm, the first five verses of it, this would be the last of the five verses, it was used by the Jewish parents to put their kids to sleep at night. And so, Stephen here, while being stoned to death, repeats this psalm in the spirit of a child. And like a child just safely going to sleep with his parents nearby, who just read the scripture, Stephen falls asleep. This is such a beautiful, beautiful picture of the believer's death. And what a contrast to those who don't believe, where there's going to be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Stephen is a faithful witness. I mentioned this before, but that word witness, do you remember what the Greek word is for that? Anyone? Martus. And it's where we get the English word martyr from. And it can have that sense of witnessing even under the duress of imminent death. So Stephen here, he is a witness, like he is the definition of witness. He is witnessing for Christ, and he's also being martyred for Christ. Loved ones, a faithful witness lives and dies with victorious hope. That's number three. Number four, and finally on your sheets, is this: a faithful witness can trust God to always have a good and perfect plan. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8. Saul approved of his execution. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged out men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I wanted to get to this. We're going to talk more about these four verses next week, but I wanted to get to this because this is the end of Stephen's story here. It comes to a close. We circle back then to that introductory question, why? Stephen was a man full of grace and power and faith and wisdom and spirit. Why was his life cut so short? Doesn't make sense from our level of the ground if we... Well, it makes sense to us because we know the whole story, but it wouldn't make sense if you were there, right? Hard to figure out. Why? Why did God take this man who's done God's work? And why is it that this Saul, who is dead set against God, gets to keep on living? What could possibly be God's purpose in all of this? Well, loved ones, we can't know all of God's plans and purposes. Again, we are finite creatures. God is God, right? God is God, and we can hardly see beyond this plane, especially when we're in the middle of it. But God sees everything, and He's planned everything. And sometimes by God's grace, we get a little glimpse of His plan and purpose, usually in retrospect for us, right? Other times we might have to wait until the other side of this life into eternity to know what happened, to know why. But as readers today, with the Word of God in our hand, we get a glimpse of God's purpose here. And He is good. It is a good purpose. It's a great purpose. I think we're all very thankful that Saul's life wasn't cut short here. How God used Saul, who would become Paul, powerfully to proclaim His message, the gospel message, after Paul was converted. Saul was converted to Paul. And even here, God is using Saul for a good purpose. Do you remember God's purpose for His church at the very beginning of Acts? Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and what? In all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And starting next week, we're going to see now, because of this persecution, the church is going to expand first to Judea and then Samaria. Saul seems to lead the way for the persecution of the church here, but God has a way of making Satan's plans backfire, doesn't He? The cross is the greatest example of that. And here God uses a persecution led by Saul to send the church out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the ends of the earth, and Saul would be the one taking it to the ends of the earth. That's how God works. You can trust His plan and His purposes. It says Stephen is buried. He's at home with the Lord. His mission for the Lord complete. And like I said, we'll talk a little bit more about these first four verses, Lord willing, next week. But I want to close by having you consider just one word in these last four verses. It comes up twice. Once in verse 1, once in verse 4, and that word is scattered. Scattered. It's the Greek word diaspero, which originates with the thought of scattering or sowing seed. Scriptures, they're full of seed and sowing pictures, right? Full of them. What a beautiful picture this is of the church. Even in persecution, the seed is being sown according to God's perfect plan. We looked at part of this at the beginning today, but I want to look at it again here. John 12, 24 and 25. Jesus said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So is Stephen disappointed? Was he disappointed? Did he make a mistake? No. He was the grain of wheat that fell and died. And by it, much fruit did come out as the church itself is scattered and planted. And what an amazing statement that last one was. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Can we receive honor from the Father? You can be sure that this faithful witness was honored by none other than God Himself. And I am just sure that he heard something like this, the affirming words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And so what about you? Will you be his faithful witness even when strong opposition comes, hardships, trials? Will you trust him to provide grace in your time of need? Because you're going to need grace. Will you trust that your life is in his hands? That there will be victory both now in this life and in death, the next life? And will you trust that your sovereign Father, your good Father, has a good and perfect plan, even if you can't see it? Will you be Jesus' witnesses? Just end with this. One of the other four missionaries, we talked about Jim Elliot, but one of the other four that was alongside of him was a man by the name of Nate Saint. How do you get that name? I'd love to have that name. Nate Saint. But his son, Steve Saint, eventually became a close brother in Christ with one of his father's actual killers. Like, this makes no sense to the world. No sense. What a witness. What a testimony. We don't have time to recount it all, but after he recounted how all this came into being, he said this in an interview, quote, "God isn't recruiting superheroes," end quote. And he's right. Our cultural media, it's full of superheroes today, right? But God's looking for something more. He's looking for men and women like you and me to be full of the Spirit, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of power, to bring His saving message to the world. He's looking for faithful witnesses of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.